So the Gospel of John, chapter 4, we will be looking at the first 26 verses. John chapter 4, before we hear God's word, let's go to him in prayer. Please pray with me. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you for your word that is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing even to the division of bones and marrow, soul and spirit. We pray, oh God, that you would, by your spirit, pierce our soul, divide us, search out the grievous way within us by the light of your words, that we might be renewed and restored. We pray, O God, that as we hear your word read and as we hear the gospel preached, that we would be changed, that your word would be effective, that it would do what you sent it forth to do. We pray that you would do this to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. This is God's word. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is God's word. Now, there are several discourses, around three, beginning in chapter 3, going on through chapter 4. We're given the record of several discourses or conversations. And we've seen these in the last couple of weeks. First is Jesus and Nicodemus at night, when Nicodemus comes up to him at night and Jesus tells him that one must be born again by the Spirit. The second is John, or must be born again by the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. The second is John the Baptist and his disciples. And this conversation was about purification. The third here we see is between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. We've got three conversations or discourses in this little section. And in each of them, something is revealed about Jesus. Something is revealed about the nature of the kingdom of God, the nature of the Messiah, the nature of Christ's ministry. In this particular conversation, we see that Jesus reveals himself as the Messiah. And we're going to divide this chapter, covers in the first 26 verses the actual conversation. And the last verses of this chapter cover the aftermath of that conversation. And then Jesus and his disciples, they ask him about what he was talking about with the Samaritan woman, what was going on. And then the Samaritan woman returns home to her town after this conversation. This evening we'll be looking at the conversation. Now these conversations in these couple chapters, they come in the middle of what is known as the Cana cycle because of where Jesus travels. This circle began at the wedding in Cana in Galilee, if you remember, where Jesus turned the water into wine, the first of his miracles that he performed on earth. And he travels to Capernaum and to Jerusalem, and he comes back again to Cana in Galilee at the end of chapter 4. So you see, he begins in Cana, and then he ends in Cana, and there's these three conversations in between this Cana cycle. And the climax of this conversation and the point of today's passage this evening is found in verse 26 when Jesus explains to the woman that he is the Christ. Now, the setting is when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was making more disciples than John. You see at the beginning of this passage, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So Jesus learns that the Pharisees were aware of his growing popularity. Jesus knew the growing hatred that resided in this group toward him. He knew what they were like. He knew what was in their heart. So he decides to leave Jerusalem and head back toward Cana. When he had heard that the Pharisees got wind of his growing popularity. Now we see what is happening here is that Jesus is actually acting or is performing an act of self-preservation. This is an act of self-preservation on Jesus' part for his own life. We see this elsewhere when Jesus slips from an angry mob who are ready to throw him off the cliff, throw him off a hill. Later we also see that Jews pick up stones to execute Christ at one point, but Jesus, the text tells us that Jesus hid himself and left them. Now Jesus was sent for one thing. He had one mission, and that was to atone for the death of his people, and that at the cross. Not just any death, not just any death that would come at him, that would come his way. One particular death, and that was death on the cross, to redeem his people by becoming a curse for us. His mission on this earth was to die the accursed death on a cross. His death on the cross, his mission was to do this as the final Passover lamb. And at the appointed time, at God's appointed time, and not until then. So until then, he needed to guard his life. He was human, after all. He did need to guard his life until that moment, and people were starting to want to kill him and were attempting to kill him before that time. Now, of course, Jesus is the Son of God. He does not need to guard his life. He does not need to hide himself away. He doesn't need to slip away from mobs, and he doesn't need to leave when he finds out Pharisees are gaining wind of his popularity. In fact, he had an army of angels at his disposal. He tells his hearers this at one point. I have 12,000 legions of angels, I could call them, at any point. But that is not why I came. Jesus could have walked around with the power as the Son of God, with rocks bouncing off his chest and flying off cliffs as people throw him off. He could have done that as the Son of God. But Jesus came to do his Father's will. The will of his Father was to redeem mankind from its lostness to sin. and to redeem our fallen human nature. And in order for Jesus to do this, he must become like us in every way, yet without sin. Here already we're given, in this passage, we're given a glimpse of his real humanity. Just like later, he became thirsty. In this passage, he became thirsty. He was weary from his journey. And he needed a drink of water because he was, in fact, human. If a man is going to get food for his family, and he walks upon a venomous snake in his path, he will go around it. If he's smart, he will try to go around it. Or if he's got something to kill it with, he will try to kill it. He will not openly embrace the venomous snake and be killed and leave his family without food. He will preserve his life for himself and for his family. Jesus here knows the Pharisee vipers were beginning to slither toward him, but his time had not yet come. He'd come to provide for his family. He had come to provide a sacrifice for sins that would pardon all of our sins, cover over all of our iniquity. So his time had not yet come. He has heard they were starting to slither toward him, but his time had not yet come, so he leaves Jerusalem and heads toward Galilee. Verse 4, it says he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, Jesus didn't have to pass through Samaria. In fact, the Jews avoided going through Samaria because they considered them unclean. They considered the Samaritans unclean. And we see a reference to this in verse 9. For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. So Jesus didn't have to go through Samaria, nor was Jesus, the text says that he had to go through Samaria, but he wasn't forced to go there against his will. He wasn't forced to go there according to something outside of himself. And like we said already, the Jews tried to avoid Samaria, but he was endowed with the Spirit beyond measure. So being led by the Spirit to do the Father's will, and this was Jesus' deepest desire, to do the Father's will, to glorify his Father, to bring glory to himself and to his Father by doing his will at every step without deviating from that path. This was his deepest desire. He was not forced to go to Samaria outside, something outside of himself. He was not forced to go to Samaria against his will. He wanted to go to Samaria because this was his will. So in the sense that he and the Father had covenanted from before all time to save a people, and this woman at the well and the others she would speak to would become part of this people they would save. In that sense, he had to pass through Samaria. He had to seek and to save the lost. This was his mission. And we think about this, and we think about the Jews, the way the Jews viewed the Samaritans, and they had no dealings with them. They considered them unclean or defiled. They wouldn't even walk through their territory. We have to ask ourselves, are we willing to do God's will, regardless of where he takes us, regardless of what kind of people we might come into contact with as a result of doing God's will? Are we willing to do this for the glory of God? Of God, is our prayer, not my will, but your be done? Is it similar to Christ's own prayer? Or do we consider others as unclean? Is there a certain group of people that we will not come into contact with? We're better than them. We don't have any dealings with them. Or are we like Jesus here? We don't operate on that level. We seek to do the Father's will wherever he takes us. We have to ask ourselves this question. Jesus would have none of what the Jews had done. He would have none of this. He had to go to Samaria. Now, there's a mention here of Jacob's well. Jacob, obviously, is well referred to in the Old Testament. God's promises to his people came to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're the covenant fathers of Israel. But this well, in particular, is not mentioned in the Bible. The Bible does mention Jacob settling in the land of Shechem, and later Joseph, his son, inherits this land, and it's highly likely where this well is. And so this well came to be known as Jacob's well by Jesus' day. But there's no mention of this in the Bible. So they come to a place, it's called Jacob's well. Jacob's well is there, and the Samaritans, we have to consider the Samaritans for a moment. The Samaritans weren't exactly Gentiles, nor were they Jews either. They were sort of a mixed breed, which is why the purebred, quote-unquote purebred Jews, did not have any dealings with them. They didn't associate with them. They were purebred Jews, after all, and the Samaritans were a mixed breed, so they tried to avoid them. There was even hostility between both groups. It went both ways. Now, there was a time in Israel's history as a kingdom that the king of Assyria resettled Samaria with foreign people. So the king of Assyria, he brings foreign people into Israel, and he settles foreign people in Israel, and as a result, there's disruption. There's idolatry and all sorts of disruption, not only in worship, but disruption for the entire realm, for the state. So the king of Assyria sent a Jewish priest there to teach them God's law and to restore order. He wasn't really concerned about God's law. He sent the Jewish priest there to restore order primarily. But they never stopped intermingling pagan worship with the divinely ordered worship of God. 2 Kings records it this way, chapter 17. So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods, after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. The Samaritans were a byproduct of what had happened back in the days of the kingdom of Israel after they had split and Israel had fallen. The Samaritans even made their own temple on the mountain, on Mount Gerizim, and rejected the temple in Jerusalem. This temple is referred to in verse 20 by the woman. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. So you see the separation of the two groups. The woman says, we worshipped over here, and you say we people should worship in Jerusalem. Jesus makes the same distinction later when he says, we worship what we know, referring to the Jews. Now, the Samaritans accepted the five books of Moses, and they worshipped in another temple. And they had some sort of conception of the Messiah. Verse 25, she says, I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ, when he comes, he will tell us all things. So they had some conception of the Messiah. They stuck to the books of Moses, and they had a kind of a vague idea of worship of God. But this wasn't true worship. And the Jews they prided themselves on having the right temple and the pure blood, as it were, the pure Jewish blood. And in one sense, they were right in doing this. They were right in saying that there is a proper temple, and there is a people through whom the Messiah would come. But their pride had grown, and they had focused on the externals. And they had avoided the Samaritans for mixing worship, but the Jews themselves had done the very same thing. They had defiled the worship of the one true living God by adding the commandments of men to the commandments of God. They too had a gross misconception of the Messiah and who he was and what his ministry would be like. So the Jews didn't dare defile themselves by dealing with the Samaritans. But it was not so with Jesus. Jesus didn't have any problem associating himself with sinners and tax collectors. And it was precisely these whom he came to seek and to save. Later, Jesus says the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. This is the whoever of the gospel. God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth, not those who pride themselves on external things. Now, Jesus stops by this well at high noon after a long journey in order to quench his thirst. And the Samaritan woman shows up to get water from the well. Now, she was doing this to quench her physical thirst and the thirst of her family back home. Now, this action represents the fact that the Samaritans, they also came to a well. They came to the well of the Old Testament scriptures to find eternal life. And yet they desperately misunderstood what was there. They came to the law with earthly thinking, and the Jews had done the very same thing. The Samaritans, they drew from the well of Old Testament scriptures, but they didn't understand them fully. This woman comes to the well to get a drink. Jesus is there. Jesus asks for a drink from her, and she is in disbelief that a Jew would associate with her. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who I am, then you would not be worried about our racial differences." He essentially says this, you would not be worried about our racial differences. Nor would you be thinking about water. You do need water to drink. We all humans need water to drink to live. But Jesus confronts her and says, if you knew who I was, you would not be thinking about our differences racially, and you would not be thinking even about water, which we need to live. If you knew who I was, you would ask me, and I would give you living water, eternal life. Now, Jesus was speaking on a heavenly plane. He says, if you knew me, if you knew the gift of God, then you would believe and receive eternal life. You would receive the soul-sustaining power of the Holy Spirit of God. And Jesus also refers to this knowledge as a gift of God. This gift had not yet been given to this woman. It is a gift. God must open our eyes so that we can see who Jesus truly is and receive him by faith. And that gift had not yet been given to this woman. But the amazing thing is, and once again, remember, Jesus had to go to Samaria. He came to seek and to save the lost, and this woman was lost. Her and the people who would come to believe after her were lost. And Jesus finds her and saves her. And this very, though she had not yet been given the gift of God, and she did not yet know who the Messiah was, in this very exchange, Jesus was, in fact, opening her eyes. He was revealing to her who he was. This very interchange, Jesus was opening her eyes and giving her that very gift that she had not yet received. And he was opening her eyes to the truth. Now she, like Nicodemus and John's disciples before her, were still thinking on an earthly plane when Jesus tries to take it into the heavenly plane, when he begins talking on a heavenly plane. She is still on that earthly plane. She says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than Jacob?" She's still thinking that Jesus is talking about physical water and physical thirst. And she says, "Are you greater than Jacob? Can you do better than this well for me, for us?" The woman didn't yet realize the truth of what she was saying. The answer was, in fact, yes, Jesus was greater than Jacob. Jesus is greater than Jacob. He is the greater Jacob. He is greater than all the covenant heads. He's greater than Noah. He's greater than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's greater than Moses and Joshua. Greater than David. Greater than the law and the sacrifices and the priests and the temple. He's greater than all of these things because he is the fulfillment of all of these things. The woman says, "Are you greater than Jacob?" Yes, he is the greater Jacob. He's greater than all that is written in the Old Testament scriptures. He's come to fulfill them. The hour is coming. Indeed, it is now here, Jesus said. He says, "If you knew this woman, you'd ask of me, and I would give you eternal life." Jesus said, "If you drink of the water I give you, you will never be thirsty again. The water I give will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life." Now, this woman at this point, she was starting to show signs of belief. She's starting to commit herself to Jesus' promise that he can, in fact, provide this living water. Remember, at first, she doesn't believe him at all. "Where's your bucket? How are you going to get water out of this well? Are you greater than Jacob?" She doesn't believe at all. Now she's slowly turning. She's still thinking in an earthly way, but she's slowly committing herself to Jesus' promise. "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty again or have to come here to draw water." She, like all people, knew very well what it was like to be physically thirsty. She, most likely, more than any of us, knew much better about this need, about what it meant to be physically thirsty and to feel the satisfaction of cool water on the tongue as it flows into the body and quenches our thirst. We all know what this is like. But Jesus was talking about the quenching of the thirst of the soul. The dryness of our mouths when we are thirsty and our tongue sticking to the roof of our mouths is nothing compared to the pallid dryness of the sinful state of the soul of man. It is the spiritual thirst of the soul that can only be quenched by the life-giving water of the Spirit of Christ, the water which becomes inside of us a bubbling and bottomless well of eternal life, a well of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus is slowly revealing to this woman who was very thirsty and yet did not realize how thirsty she really was. The psalmist speaks of the soul thirst as well in several places. Psalm 42, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Jesus, the living God, gives us the waters of eternal life by His Spirit. Now, upon hearing this, the woman asks where the source of this water is, though the source is sitting right in front of her. And Jesus immediately redirects the conversation by exposing the sinfulness of her love life. He says, go call your husband. And we come to find out that she doesn't have a husband, which she admits. She has had five of them, and there was a man she was living with who was not her husband. So she was a promiscuous woman, and she was wondering where she could get this limitless living water. And Jesus reveals to her in this exchange, and he reveals to all of us, that what is needed is not a change in the externals. And in this case, it would be going to a different well. Where is this well? Obviously, it's not this well. It must be another well. Jesus reveals to her it's not a change in the externals. It's not a change in the externals for us either. It's not something that we can do to save ourselves, to cleanse ourselves, to quench the thirst of our soul. It was something that we receive. It is a gift. It is a gift that we receive through faith in Jesus Christ. And what is needed is not a change in the externals. It's not going to a different well. What is needed within all men is a full-scale redirection and conversion of the heart and soul. And this only comes by way of spirit regeneration, a gift of God. This is why Jesus takes the conversation in this direction. He reveals her sins that she might see her need for a Savior, a need for a Messiah, that she might forget about her need for a drink of water and start to realize her need for the life-giving water of the Holy Spirit. This is why Jesus takes the conversation in this direction. Now, she tries to bring the conversation into her control by mentioning the two places of worship. Jesus confronts her with this redirection. She doesn't like it, so she tries to bring the conversation into her control. She mentions two places, the two places of worship that her people and the Jews had. But in doing so, she reveals precisely the problem. The Samaritans had confused the worship prescribed in Scripture, the worship of the one and true living God, with the worship of false gods. They had intermingled the teaching of Scripture, of the promised anointed one of Scripture, with their own understandings. They had their own understandings of what the Messiah was like. We were waiting for the Messiah, she said. He will tell us all things. The Messiah was sitting right in front of her. The Jews had the same problem as well. In fact, it drove them to crucify Christ. This woman and her people, the Samaritans, they had a mixed up idea of what worship of God was like. They intermingled the worship of false gods with the worship of the one true living God. And this woman's life was a reflection of the gods she worshipped. Five husbands and a sixth man who was not her husband. Now the Jews had done the very same thing. Their hard-heartedness was a reflection of the dead idols of their hearts that they bowed down to, that they intermingled their worship of God with. But this is why Jesus came, to expose the sinfulness of Israel and the sinfulness of the nations by His penetrating light, so we might know our need for a Savior. And not just any Savior. He came to reveal our need for the only mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ the Messiah, the Anointed One. Jesus told her that salvation is of the Jews, and this is true. Salvation is of the Jews. It was to the Jews that all the promises came. It was to Israel that all the promises came. It was to Israel that that the law came. It was the Jewish scriptures from which the Anointed One was promised. So salvation is of the Jews, though not all Jews would believe. In fact, as we've already said, the Jewish unbelief played a major part in bringing about the very salvation that Christ came to accomplish when they crucified Christ. So Jesus exposes her sin, but he had come to also expose the sin of those who did not believe in Israel, to show them their need for a Savior, for the Messiah. Now Jesus concludes this part of the conversation by saying that he is the Messiah promised in the Jewish scriptures. He is the anointed one who would be a light to the Gentiles, and the hour of salvation had come. Salvation is of the Jews. He even rebuked the Jews at one point. In those Jewish scriptures, you search because you think they have eternal life, and it's they that speak of me. And what Jesus was revealing to her at this exchange, what this meant, that the Messiah had come, that he was sitting right in front of her, was that no longer would there be any need for the Jews or Samaritans or anyone else from all nations to come to a physical temple to worship God. There would no longer be a need for that because he had come, the greater temple. Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. He was speaking of his body. He had come to build a new living temple in his flesh. What he was revealing to her is that no longer would there be a need to come to a temple in Jerusalem or anywhere else to worship God, for all people, anyone from anywhere who believed in him could worship God in spirit and in truth. He would do this, and they would do this because he would pour out his life-giving spirit on all who believe. They would know God as Father because the Spirit would make them sons and daughters. Father was seeking those who would worship him in spirit and in truth, and this is what Christ had come to do, to build a people for himself, to build the new temple, the greater temple, through his death and resurrection. And just as Moses struck the rock with his staff, in the days of Israel, Israel had grown thirsty, as this woman had grown thirsty, and they grumble and complain and they pray, and God answers their prayers, and Moses strikes the rock with his staff, and water gushed forth to sustain the lives of the Israelites. And just as Moses struck the rock with his staff and water gushed forth, Christ would be struck with the rod of God's judgment, so that we might drink from the everlasting Spirit of Christ, the everlasting living water, the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ, who is the spring of water, who inside of us wells up into eternal life. Christ bearing the punishment so that we might drink deeply from this well. Beloved, let us drink deeply from the Spirit of Christ, and let us sing praises to our Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One.